Thank you very much, Brother Jack. It's always a joy, as I mentioned last night, to come to this good and great lectureship. I remember the first times that I began to come, and I've just enjoyed every one immensely. Appreciate the good meal and the fine fellowship in the home of Jack and Lana last night. She had a super, super good meal. And, of course, breakfast here this morning, and I know the lunch will be equally great today. Appreciate the arrangements for our lodging last night, and appreciate every kindness. Appreciate what Jack had to say about Irene. She richly deserves it. What he said about me, I wish I did deserve. But I cannot heap more praise upon her than she rightly and richly deserves. Well, in Texas recently, I heard a little story. I guess it might be called a Texas-sized story, but I thought you might enjoy it even as I did when I first heard it. There was a man traveling in a certain city, and he went by a house, and in the front of the house, there was a sign, "Talking Dog for Sale." Well, that fascinated him, so he turned around, drove into the driveway, and knocked on the door and said to the fellow who opened the door, "You have a talking dog for sale?" He said, "Indeed I do. Come to the backyard, and he'll tell you his story." And so he went to the backyard, and the master said, "This fellow's interested in hearing your story. You can just go ahead and tell him." And the dog began by suggesting that when I was just a little puppy, it was quite apparent that I had puppy powers, canine powers, that others did not have. And when I reached dog adulthood, I was employed by some of the prestigious universities of the land, both in the East and the West. I not only had sniffing powers, but I had speaking powers. And they could just take me to any dorm, and I could sniff out any kind of chemical substance that ought not to be there, and I could tell the authorities exactly where to go, what room to examine. And then he said, "My reputation preceded me to the FBI, and they employed me for a while, and I helped them catch some of the most noted criminals in our land. And then the CIA heard about my powers, and they had me on their spy team, and I was able to help them catch some of the spies that were out for the destruction of our land. And when I reached retirement age, I've come back to my master, and I just tell my story to anybody that comes by." Well, the man was fascinated, deeply impressed, and as they walked back to the front of the house, he said, "How much would you take for that dog?" And the master said, "I'd need at least $12. And the man said, "$12 for a talking dog? How can that be?" And the master said, "Don't pay much attention to him. He didn't do half the things he told you he did." I appreciated that little story. Thought you might, too. Now for our lesson this morning, dealing with 70 weeks of Daniel. And not a single one of my fellow speakers expressed a desire to exchange topics with me. And I thought that was rather interesting. This is a difficult topic, and of course around it, there has been a great deal of controversy. Of course, the 70 weeks in Daniel are found in the latter part of the book, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And the book of Daniel easily divides into two major sections. The first six chapters deal with historical matters. Chapter 1, we have Daniel and then his three Hebrew companions, namely Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're taken from the land of Palestine into the foreign land of Babylon. And, of course, we have Daniel's great resolve. He dared to do what was right in the land of his captivity. In Daniel 2, he interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar said that he had forgotten. In Daniel 3, we have the great example of the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being compelled or at least almost forced to bow down and do worship to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, and they just stoutly refused it, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Someone has suggested about these three that they would not bend, they would not bow, they would not break, and God saw to it that they would not burn. They came forth from the fires of the burning furnace, and even the smell of fire was not upon their persons or within their garments. In chapter 4, Daniel interprets the dream of the great tree, representative and symbolizing Nebuchadnezzar, and taught him a great lesson about his need to be humble. And then Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall that appeared before Belshazzar, that is written, that was written, and Daniel interpreted that. The end of the Babylonian Empire was at hand, and that very night Belshazzar was slain. Daniel 6, the change has been made from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, and we have Daniel's great determination to pray, even though the edict of the king said nobody's to lift a prayer to anyone except the king for the next 30 days. And Daniel just continued to pray thrice a day as formerly he had done. And then the last section contains many predictions of the future. Now remember, the job of the prophet was not only to be a foreteller as he talked about past events and present events, but he also engaged in predictive powers, telling people what the future was going to be. And of course, it's in Daniel the 7th chapter through the 12th chapter that we have so many abuses and so many misuses. There was a man in our country by the name of William Miller, way back in the 1830s and 40s, who became deeply enamored with the book of Daniel. Somehow he had convinced himself that he had powers almost beyond that of any man, because he thought that he could take the book of Daniel and predict the exact when of the Lord's second coming. I guess it never occurred to Mr. Miller that Jesus Christ had access to the fullness of the book of Revelation when he was here, and yet he confessed in Matthew 24 and 36, Mark 13 and 32, that he did not know the when of his own coming. At that time, it was locked in the channels of God's mind. But Miller thought he had powers that even eclipsed those of the Lord, and he chose a year in 1843 and said Jesus will come. He missed it. He chose another year, 1844. He missed it again. And yet he convinced a number of people to the extent that they even made for themselves ascension robes, and some of them climbed trees, high hills, and even mountains. They were going to get a running start on the rest of humanity when the Lord came back. And he didn't come back either one of those years. And Miller kind of dropped out of the prophetic scene. But that didn't stop other people from either studying Daniel or Matthew 24, Matthew 25, or other passages that talk about the second coming and trying to establish the when of Jesus and his return to the earth. But there are many abuses that have been made of Daniel chapter 7 through 12. And one cannot take these chapters and determine when Jesus Christ is going to come back. There were people in the first century that thought he was going to come back. Paul deals with that in 1 Thessalonians, and especially in 2 Thessalonians. There were people about 1000 AD who thought he was definitely coming back. And you think about all the predictions that were made before December 31st, 1999. Many were convinced that he'd definitely come back before the year 2000 arrived. Here we are in 2003, and he still has not come back. No man knows when he's going to come back. But that still does not keep the people from speculating and setting dates for the Lord's second coming. We have, of course, the premillennial people, and they never have had the proper respect for the Bible, and certainly the 70 weeks of Daniel are not safe in their hands. We had a man, and still do up in the eastern part of Ohio, a man by the name of Max King. And a little over 30 years ago, he and his father-in-law concocted a theory, and it's been known as the 70 AD or AD 70 doctrine or realized eschatology. And I met with Max shortly after he wrote a book, The Spirit of Prophecy, and spent several hours with him up in the Ohio Valley, trying to get him to see the error of his way. But he thought that AD 70 was the most important date in all the history of the world, that that's when the second coming occurred, that that's when the final judgment occurred, that that's when the resurrection occurred, that that's when people entered the new heaven and the new earth. and there wasn't anything that I could say, and others tried to reason with him in regard to the fallacy of his movement. I said, "Max, you're going to have to work up a new set of outlines." He said, "I'm already doing that." I told him, "You brethren are going to have some new songs. You can't sing songs when Jesus comes again. Will he find people watching?" He said, "We've already quit singing those songs." And so there was just an overhauling of his theology, of his sermon outlines, of the songs that they have sung, and so forth. But he did not deal correctly with Daniel 9:24-27. And of course, the premillennial people did not do so at all. Daniel 9:24-27 has as its focus the coming of the Messiah. And so we have the time framework in which Jesus Christ, the Prince, the Messiah, was going to come to the earth. And remember, the Old Testament, to a great extent, is a book about the coming Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament, like a gigantic finger, says he is coming. In the book of Genesis, he's to be the seed of woman. In Genesis 12 and 26 and 28, he's to be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 49 and 10, he's to be the Shiloh, and unto him would be the gathering of the people. Nathan, in his great prophecy to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17, has him as the everlasting kingdom that rules and reigns upon an eternal throne. And then, of course, in the book of Psalms, we have him set forth as the anointed, as the coming Son. We have him set forth in his resurrection, his crucifixion. We have him set forth as the priest who would come after the order of Melchizedek. And we have a number of statements in the book of Psalms about the kind of preaching that he would do, the work that he would accomplish. And, of course, in the writings of the major and minor prophets, we have even more about the coming Messiah. Isaiah wrote so much about him that we've designated him as the messianic prophet. Zechariah, I think, would be second in that list. He had a great deal to say about the coming Messiah. Isaiah said that he would be virgin conceived and virgin born. And I never have believed that Isaiah 7:14 is of double fulfillment. I believe firmly and fully that it's a straight line messianic prophecy, that no woman ever conceived and bore a child without the aid of a man, with the exception of Mary and her virgin conceived and virgin born son Jesus. Isaiah has him as bearing the names of Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He portrays the kind of preaching that he would do in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 61. He has him as the suffering servant in Isaiah the 52nd chapter, the 53rd chapter. Zechariah predicted that he would be the branch that would build both the church, or that would build the church or the temple of God. And, of course, Malachi, the last prophet, has him as the son of righteousness who would arise to have healing in his wings. But in Daniel, the 7th chapter, or the 9th chapter, Daniel came to the realization that the 70 years of captivity were almost at an end. He knew what Jeremiah had predicted, and he knew that these 70 years were almost at an end. And so in Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 23, he prays a marvelous prayer in behalf of himself, especially in behalf of his people. And then we have another great prayer that is prayed in behalf of the Jewish people a little bit later on, and that's recorded in Ezra, the 9th chapter. And then we have another wonderful prayer in another 9th chapter division that's found in Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. A person can learn a great deal about prayer from Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. But remember, Daniel is thinking in terms of the 70 years of captivity, and the Lord is going to use a play on that term and teach Daniel some great lessons about the coming of his own son, the Prince, the Messiah. Now, Daniel had been thinking about 70 years. And the Lord, through the angel Gabriel, tells him about 70 years. And I do not believe these would be 70 actual years, but that these would not be actually 70 weeks literally, but allowing a day for a year. So we're talking in terms of 490 years. And these 490 years fall into three categories. There would be a 7 weeks period, that would be 49 years. There would be 62 weeks, that would be 434 years. And then there would be the 70th week, and that would be consisting of 7 years, and that makes a total of the 70 weeks and a total of the 490 years. Now, an interesting question has to do with where we date this from. Well, it is stated in Daniel, the 9th chapter, that it would be from the time that the commandment went forth to build and restore the city of Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. There have been three basic positions, I think, that have been taken by people in regard to the beginning point. Some have suggested that we need to begin with Zerubbabel. And of course, Zerubbabel, the civil ruler, and Joshua, the religious ruler, led the people back from Babylonian captivity about 536. Some would suggest that's the beginning of the 70 weeks. But remember, Zerubbabel was given the authority to go back and rebuild the temple. His was not a commission to go back and rebuild the walls and to fortify the city. Others have suggested, well, it ought to have its beginning date with Ezra. And Ezra came back several years after Zerubbabel did and a few years before Nehemiah did. Some have suggested it needs to have its beginning with Ezra when he came back. But again, Ezra was not given the commission to go back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and establish the city and fortify it with safety. Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the Persian king, and we read about him beginning in Nehemiah 1, and how he received information from his brother about the deplorable conditions existing in the city of Jerusalem, and this immediately raised an emotional tug of his heart, and he received permission to go back. And his particular commission was to go back and rebuild the walls of the city and to establish the city and to make it a place of safety. And so I believe that the commission would actually go back to Nehemiah's day, not to Zerubbabel's day, and not to Ezra's day. And of course, we have the 7 weeks. Probably this is a reference to the coming back, the rebuilding of the walls, and I know that only took 52 days, but the city is fortified, the city is made a place of security, made a place of safety for the people who would inhabit it. And of course, this had not been true with the Jewish people in and around Jerusalem prior to the coming back of Nehemiah. And then after the 62 weeks, there would be the coming of the Messiah. And there are 6 things that are listed in this passage that he was going to accomplish. And there would be the finishing of the transgression. There would be the end of sin. And there would be the reconciliation for iniquity. Those would be the first triplet. And the second triplet, there would be the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. There would be the sealing up of vision and prophecy. And there would be the anointing of the holy. I do not believe this is a reference to the anointing of the holy place or the tabernacle or the temple, but actually the anointing of the Holy One, the Son of God, the Messiah who was going to come back. And I tried to read real widely from many different sources in regard to these 70 weeks. I read from a number of our own brethren who have written on this. I read from a number of those outside us who have written on this. But I believe that out of all the multitude of men that I wrote, that Brother Rex A. Turner Sr. has the finest material on Daniel 9 of anybody that I read. When he was working on that material many years ago, he first of all thought that quality publications would do it from Abilene, and Brother Benny Whitehead asked me to read that manuscript. Later on, Brother Rex decided on another publisher, But I had the opportunity of reading that fine material in manuscript form. And then I published the book after it was published and counted one of the most valuable books in all of my library. But I believe Brother Turner had the finest knowledge of the Hebrew prophets of the Old Testament of anybody in our time. He taught that material to hundreds of students across the years and did an immense amount of writing on it. One of the early lectureships at Brown Trail out in Fort Worth, we dealt one year with some of the difficult passages in the Old Testament and then some of the difficult passages in the New Testament. And of course, Brother Winkler chose Brother Turner to do the difficult passages in the book of Daniel. And of course, he has some magnificent material on that. But Brother Turner was of the persuasion that the first 7 years referred to the 49 years in the rebuilding, the establishment, the securing of the city. And then after the 6 to 2 weeks, there would be the coming of the Messiah who would accomplish these six important works. Now let me say a little bit about these two triplets, the first three and then the last three. First of all, there would be the finishing of transgression. Certainly, that does not mean that there would not be any transgressors or transgressing after Jesus came and went to the cross. But he was going to make possible redemption, that transgressions were actually going to be forgiven fully and completely with his work upon Calvary. I know that it's a question that oftentimes occurs. Were the sins actually forgiven fully and completely in the Old Testament? Well, we learn from Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And we learn from the teaching of Hebrews that it was only in the blood of Christ that sins could be remitted. And so any time in the Old Testament that sins are spoken of as being forgiven, I think it's in an accommodative sense in view of the fact that the Lord knew that his son was going to come and shed his blood. And so there would be the finishing of transgression. There would be the full redemptive price that would be paid for the transgressions. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, according to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, that he shed his blood not only for the sins of those who had lived in times past, but also for the sins of those who would live in the future as well. And so his blood is all-powerful in bringing transgression to an end. There would be an end made of sin. That does not mean there would not be any sin after Calvary, but there would be full forgiveness available through means of the precious blood of the Son of God. And then there would be reconciliation for iniquity. My mother taught me shortly after I was baptized and before I began to observe the Lord's Supper. I was baptized in 1944 as a teenager. And she taught me, now son, when we have the Lord's Supper, you need to allow your mind to go back to the cross and review in your mind the sufferings of our Savior. And I've never forgotten her good counsel along this line. And a mental exercise that I often use, especially when it's time to partake of the fruit of the vine, to recall to mind that in the blood of Christ, we have reconciling power, we have redeeming power, we have washing power, we have cleansing power, we have drawing power, we have overcoming power, and ultimately we have heavenly redeeming power. And there's also the power of memory connected with the blood. Jesus wants us to observe the Lord's Supper, remembering his body, remembering his blood. In fact, he told the original recipients of it, "This do in remembrance of me." And Daniel had predicted hundreds of years before the Messiah came that there would be a reconciliation from iniquity. Reconciliation implies a former alienation. Reconciliation means friends have been made again. When couples are alienated and they get their marital problems straightened out, we sometimes say they are reconciled to each other. No longer are they alienated from each other. And so we have the first triplet. There would be the finishing of transgression, the making of an end of sin, and then the reconciliation for iniquity. And the second triplet of accomplishments of Jesus at the cross would be the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, and the sealing up of vision and prophecy, and the anointing of the Holy or the Holy One. Now, Jesus made possible everlasting righteousness by means of Calvary. If premillennialism had had its way, and if Jesus had been crowned as king before he went to Calvary, and if there had never been a cross in the sense, in the future, then there would absolutely be no everlasting righteousness that would be brought in. It was essential that Jesus die. Remember, in the gentleness of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if mankind can be saved any other way than by my having to go to Calvary, grant that it may be." But he's quick to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There wasn't any other way, and I speak this reverently, for sins to be remitted other than by Christ going to Calvary. And when he did that, he made possible everlasting righteousness. There's no everlasting righteousness separate and apart from Christ, separate and apart from Calvary, separate and apart from the price that he paid for the redemption of our sins. And then there would be the sealing up of vision and prophecy. Really, the Old Testament's focus is upon the coming Christ. Some have suggested we have at least 333 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. Some claim there are even more than that. I never have counted myself the exact number, but I know that it must be into the hundreds of prophecies. At Ripley some years back, I took several months on Wednesday night, and we made a study of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, and then we'd go to the New Testament and read about the precise fulfillment. I've often thought that an excellent biography could be written of Jesus Christ just by the prophecies about him in the Old Testament. And an excellent book could be written on prophecies about his coming and then his marvelous fulfillment of the same. I hope to do maybe a work on that in future years if I can. But I think that would be an interesting, intriguing, and very challenging study. And so it is in the cross that we have the sealing up of vision, the sealing up of prophecy. In fact, Jesus himself stated that the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all pointed to me, and he came in fulfillment of what they had predicted in hundreds of instances. And then the sixth part of the second triplet, namely the anointing of the Holy. When we speak about Christ, that's an English term. Of course, it comes from a Greek term. And Messiah comes from a Hebrew term. And the Messiah in Hebrew means the same as Christ in the Greek, and they both mean the Anointed One. Have you wondered why we have Messiah mentioned in the Old Testament by that name? We do not have Christ mentioned by that name in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. Well, the simple reason is that the Old Testament was penned in the Hebrew language, and Messiah is a Hebrew term. And, of course, in the Greek text of the New Testament, we have Christ spoken of, and that is a Greek term translated by anointed. Whenever we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about him as ruler, we're talking about him as Savior, we're talking about him as the Anointed One. The Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 2, talks about the Lord and his anointed. That's a reference to Jehovah, the first person. It's a reference to the second person. And we know that the anointed refers to Jesus because when the apostles prayed in Acts, the fourth chapter, they referred to the Lord and his anointed, the Holy Child Jesus. And they were being persecuted bitterly for their allegiance to him. And what Brother Leroy Brownlow one time called the shortest and best biography ever written of our Lord, found in Acts 10 and 38, namely how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have Jesus anointed as prophet. He now speaks to us God's will. Our God now speaks to us through and by Him. He is anointed as our priest. He purged our sins. He is anointed as our King. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Remember, in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed, and kings were anointed, and priests were anointed. And Jesus is the only one that occupies all three of these. Occasionally in the Old Testament, we'll have one that occupied two of these, but no one except Jesus occupied prophet, priest, and king. And I believe this is the significance of His being anointed, the anointed one. And then, of course, we have the coming of the Messiah in time. And it always has seemed strange to me that Jewish people, knowing what Daniel taught about the time framework in which the Messiah was to come, knowing that it had to be fulfilled sometime there in the first century, how they could have rejected Him, and how that certain portions of Judaism today are still looking for a Messiah out there in the future. There was an interesting interview that Alexander Campbell had with a Jewish rabbi in 1829. I think this occurred in Richmond, Virginia. Campbell had just had his great debate with Owen, and the Jewish rabbi complimented him for doing such a good job with a Scottish skeptic. And then they began to talk about some of the differences between Campbell and what he believed and the Jewish rabbi and what he believed. And the Jewish rabbi did not believe that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He indicated that we're still looking for a Messiah out there in the future. Well, Daniel 9:24-27 establishes the framework in which Jesus Christ would come back. And it certainly could not extend to the 1800s. It certainly could not extend into the 1900s or on into the 2000 era in which we are currently find ourselves. Now, not all members of Judaism today are even looking for a future Messiah. Some of them write about a so-called messianic age out there in the future, but many of them do not associate with a particular person. But the Jewish people, I think, could learn much from their great prophet Daniel, as well as Moses that they claimed to give such allegiance to, as well as Isaiah, and they claim him to be the very dean of Hebrew prophets of the Old Testament, and we have no argument with them about that assessment of the great Isaiah. But they could learn much from these prophets of the Old Testament about the proper coming of the Son of God. Now, it's a little bit difficult to decide the exactness of these years, but I believe that it puts us within the first century and the time of Jesus and His coming to the earth. Mention is made in these verses of a prince, and I believe that would be another than the princely Messiah. I believe that Daniel actually refers to the coming of Titus, and of course Vespasian had begun the attack upon the Jewish people in the AD 60s, and then he was called to become emperor. He turned it over to Titus, his son, and Titus finished the task of destroying the city of Jerusalem. And mention is made in these verses of the destruction of the city. Jesus knew about Daniel 9:24-27, and giving his great Olivet discourse in Matthew 24. He talked about the abomination that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and that would be the coming of the ruthless Roman government. Now, one other point that I want to mention is made in the latter part of this quartet of verses about that 1 week. This is the 70th week. Now, some would include all of the time between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. Brother Turner suggested that he believed that the 1 week, the 70th week, referred to the seven-year period, half of which covered the 3.5 years in the personal ministry of our Lord, at which time He was cut off, at which time He was crucified, and then the next 3.5 years, a continuation of preaching just to the Jewish people, and then soon after that, the gospel is taken to the Samaritan people, and ultimately to the Gentile people. And again, I would certainly encourage you to obtain Brother Turner's fine book on Daniel. I have many, many commentaries on Daniel in my library, have read many of them, but I believe Brother Turner has written the finest commentary on the book of Daniel that is available today. And I read widely from him as well as from other people. I wish I knew more about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and I would gladly have exchanged subjects with any of you for this hour. Couldn't even get Jack to exchange with me. But I appreciate all of the opportunity that I've had in studying this difficult topic. This is the first time I've ever spent an entire lesson on the 70 weeks of Daniel. Thank you.